and who wants us to be part of your kingdom. Please help us as we think about these things and discuss together to honour you and worship you. Amen. Okay, so our reading for today is from John chapter 18, verses 33 to the end of the chapter. And Pavitra is going to read that to us.
Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. You want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising.
Thanks very much, Pavitra. So I'm sharing slides, and you can see some politicians on here. I don't know whether you recognize them, but if you would say, what do they have in common? Apart from being MPs, what do they have in common? You couldn't really say that it was their party, because if this works, so you get the different colors matched up to the parties. So Marsha is a Labour Party MP, Tim Farron is Lib Dem, Gary Streeter is Conservative, Ian Blackford is SNP. The thing they have in common is that they all appear on a website called Christians in Parliament. And so that they are a sampling of the Christians who are represented in Parliament. Actually, it's encouraging. There's quite a lot of Christians in Parliament. Even recent Prime Minister Theresa May regularly attends church. And so it's really encouraging. Across all these parties, there are Christians. But I think that also raises a question for us, because if Christianity is meant to affect all of our lives, including our voting, how come Christians belong to different political parties and have different views on issues like Brexit and tax rates and how we respond to a COVID pandemic? You know, if Christianity is so transformative, if God's word is so clear, doesn't that mean that all the Christians should share the same political views? And if Christianity isn't clear on something as important as politics, then what is it useful for? What does it do? So that's kind of where what we're thinking about a little bit tonight. Christians over the last 2,000 years have thought a lot about how the church should relate to society around them and the state in particular. There have been plenty of disagreements. Some have said that the church should not try and interfere in state matters at all. There is a pietistic, somewhat Anabaptist tradition tending towards pacifism that says, you do church and you just, everything political is contaminated. You stay away from politics. It's too messy. You can't do it as a Christian. But then we look back on Christians who kept their heads down in Nazi Germany or apartheid South Africa, and we think you got something badly wrong when you didn't get involved in politics in those situations, when you didn't speak up on the political issues of the day. Other times in history, churches have got very involved in politics. They've really been directing the state. And we look back on the Catholic Inquisition and Calvin encouraging the Genevan state to burn heretics. And we see the danger of Christians using the power of the state to further their agenda. in other cases, that it's been the other way around, that the church has just become the poodle of the state, just an arm of the government, compromised by its ability, compromising its ability to speak out by the power and prestige it receives from supporting the state. And one example of this might be the Russian Orthodox Church, which often seems, it doesn't really matter who's in power, because they're not great at any point in history, but they've tended to be supportive of whoever's in power. So what do we do? It's very complicated. And so the danger is we just go, it's paralyzingly complicated, or it's too controversial, we're gonna upset people. And what I want to do tonight is, and next week, is not give complete answers. These two talks, which I don't think I'd quite describe as sermons because they're not quite as rooted in a passage as I'd normally be, they're more a seminar. But it's aiming to give us something of a framework for thinking about Christian engagement with politics, how we relate to Christians who think differently to us on politics as well. And we're going to focus tonight on using Jesus' words in John 18:36, the relationship between the world and the kingdom of God. And then next week, we'll focus in on the state and use Romans 13 and Revelation 13 to give us two perspectives we should keep in mind as we think about the state, as we think about government. So this week, Jesus brings in a kingdom which is not of this world. So we start with our passage. Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. And it's an amazing moment. The king of God's kingdom stands before Pilate, the representative of Caesar in Rome. Earthly power at its strongest. Pilate commands military forces in the province, as well as collecting taxes and administering justice. The Jewish leaders have brought Jesus to Pilate precisely because Pilate has the power of life and death. They want Jesus executed. They don't have the legal power to do that. The Jewish leaders think Jesus is a threat to their position and a blasphemer who's claiming to be God's king, the king of God's kingdom, when he's not. They think he's guilty of blasphemy, but they bring him to Pilate to get him dealt with. And now listen to that exchange again. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of God's people in the world?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So Jesus comes and he says, I am the king of God's people, but I'm not a king like earthly kings. Pilate, you don't need to be afraid of me leading a rebel army and starting an insurrection which will lead to a war against Rome. Jesus isn't another leader jostling for political and military and economic power. His kingdom is not of this world. It's from another place. That's why Jesus doesn't get his followers to form an armed gang to defend him or break him out of prison. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's a kingdom that declares the truth, that stands by it, that trusts it. People enter Jesus' kingdom not by traveling up to a particular physical location, not by being bribed by economic growth, nor threatened with a sword, but by hearing the truth and listening to Jesus. Jesus is king of a radically different kingdom to the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is king of God's kingdom, breaking into this world. We're going to see a little bit of how the kingdom that Jesus brings relates to this world. But before we do, it's worth just making sure we're clear on some of the terminology. And firstly, this term world. Now, it's perfectly proper use, even in the Bible, which says the world just means planet Earth. Planet Earth and everything on it. The Earth is the Lord's. It belongs to God because he made it. You can just say world, and it can mean this thing that God has made. But John's Gospel generally uses the world to mean something slightly more complicated, something darker. In John's writing, the world is this fallen world. It's the world in which human beings who are in charge of the world are in rebellion against their maker. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read these verses from John's gospel and his letter and let the picture it paints sink in. What is the world like in John's perspective? He was in the world. It should be John 1 verse 10 rather than John 10 verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that is Satan, will be driven out. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. John 15 and verse 18. And then finally, from John's first letter. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. I think that the point is clear. The world that God has made, when John uses this word world, he means it's the world that's ruled by humanity that's rejected God, hidden from his goodness, got tangled up in sin, hates God's rule, is full of evil desires, and is enslaved in Satan's realm. The world is humanity ruling over the world without God. Still much glory because we're made in God's image, but hopelessly entangled in sin and death. And so, in contrast, we have the kingdom of God, or Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus says it's not of this world. So Jesus isn't saying this is the next step in human evolution or cultural evolution, an improvement on all the previous societies. He's not saying I found all the seeds of truth in different cultures and I'm synthesizing them to form a new truth. He says my kingdom is from a totally different place. My kingdom is one I bring down from heaven, the kingdom where God is rightly acknowledged as the ruler. In the kingdom where God is king, truth is spoken, people are loved, the Spirit gives life. This new kingdom breaking into this world, it's not like a worldly kingdom in its origin or in its way of working. It does not proceed by armies or wealthy backers or intellectual superstars or famous artists. It proceeds by truth being spoken and the love of God being poured into hearts and individuals being transformed from children of this dark world to children of light in God's kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is the rule and blessing of God brought into this world from heaven by the Son and the Spirit. It is wherever Jesus is acknowledged as king by human beings, and people live following him. So that's the world and the kingdom of God. And then there are two more terms that it's just helpful to think about, get clear on. So firstly, the state, the government of a human society. And I guess when the state starts, it's just an extension of a family. As the family gets bigger, you end up with a chieftain over a small tribe. But now it refers to nations and empires, the organizations and people that govern human societies. Whether that's monarchy, oligarchy, democracy, bureaucracy. The state is that which governs all the human beings and human organizations within a human society. Now we'll think a little bit later on about how does that connect to the world and the kingdom of God? How does it relate to the church? So the organizations and people that govern a human society are the state. And the church is the gathered people of God, the gathered followers of Jesus. So where a church is faithful, it will be a kingdom community because it's a community of people who say, Jesus is king. We gather under the lordship of Jesus as saved people. And we come from the society around us. We live in the society with everyone else, but we gather as followers of Jesus, a place where the kingdom of God is present on earth in a particular way. So those are some of the terms. And now let's just think about how the Bible as a whole presents these things relating. before we're going to, towards the end, further on, start digging into how do we relate to the state? What does this mean for us? So we're just going to do a background sort of sweep through the Bible to see how this works. And I like diagrams, and this is one of those occasions where I think it's helpful. I hope it's helpful. So we want to see what's the relationship between the kingdom of God and the world, the state and the church. And it's simplified in all sorts of ways, because inevitably you can't fit everything from the Bible in, you can't fit everything about the complexities of human society in. But I hope this is helpful. So firstly, the world is the kingdom in Genesis 1 and 2. That is, in the prototype of Genesis 1 and 2, all of human society is gathered up into these two human beings, Adam and Eve, and they live in the garden God has provided under God's rule. They care for the garden, they rule over it. So the world, human society, and all that human beings rule is under God's rule. The whole world, in that sense, is the kingdom, God's kingdom. And human society is incredibly condensed at this point. Adam and Eve are the first society. They're the first married couple, the first family, the first church as they worship God, the first government or state as they rule under God, humanity and the world around them. You know, in the beginning, the world is the kingdom of God. And it kind of makes no sense really to ask, what do we see here about how Christians should relate to society or the church to the state? Because it all comes together, humanity under God's rule. But that's not how it lasts. That's not what we see now. Because what happens after that is that we get the world without the kingdom in Genesis 3 to 11. So in the fall, Adam and Eve, humanity, reject God's word and God's rule and are cast out from God's presence. And now the world, human society and all that it rules, is outside of God's kingdom by our own choice. Human society and the created order we subdue are now the evil world of John's writings. And God's kingdom is absent. God as creator, as ultimate being, is still in charge in that sense. It's not that he has no power here, but there's no one who is living as part of acknowledging him as king of the world. Human societies get more complex as human beings multiply, so that family structures expand and a leadership, political leadership is added, that the state begins to appear. But since humanity as a whole is in rebellion against God's kingdom, the state is a worldly institution, governed by the laws of survival and success in a fallen world. It may at points approximate elements of God's good character, but the state as it exists in this fallen world where there's not a kingdom of God breaking in, it's always going to have significant elements of selfishness, pride, and idolatry. So we start off with the world is the kingdom of God, then we get the world without the kingdom, and then we get the world containing the mini kingdom of Israel. So with Abraham, God does something new. He says, I'm going to pick this family. They're going to live as my people. And there's a sort of combination of church and state which we're going to see. So God breaks in with the kingdom. He says, this man, Abraham, he trusts me. He lives under my rule. His offspring are going to become a great nation. And so they grow as a nation. Then they get rescued from slavery in Egypt. And God makes a covenant with them at Sinai and brings them into the land of Canaan. And at that point, what we see is Israel is God's kingdom set up in the middle of the world. So the vast majority of the world remains unaffected, still doesn't have anybody who's acknowledging the true God as God. But inside this nation, God rules his people as king. It's a theocracy, a society ruled by God in every aspect. He gives them his good law by which he rules his people. And in the way he sets up Israel within this law, we might expect to see principles for how human governments should generally work, as well as some of the distinctive features, because they are God's people at a particular time and place. And so there is civic law given by God, which includes punishments for breaking the law, so that murderers and blasphemers are to be executed. And God appoints judges and then kings to oversee the civic life of Israel, to be the state in Israel. And there's ceremonial law, including a tabernacle in which God lives in the middle of his people, and sacrifices for sins are set up, and priests who oversee all the worship and lead God's people in prayer and praise. There's a sense in which there is a church set up, the temple and priests, and a state set up, the king, but all of Israel's life comes under God's direct rule. And so there is this mini kingdom of God in a wider world, which as a whole is still not acknowledging God as king. So Israel is the mini kingdom. The problem that becomes clear through Israel's history is that sin is not just something that's caused by bad education and bad social structures. It's not just caused by the bad world around us. Sin is a problem inside us human beings. And so the people that God had chosen, rescued, revealed himself to, given good laws and social structures and economic resources to, these people also reject God as God. God had taken them physically out of the world to set up a kingdom on earth that was his, but the world, humanity rejecting God, came with them. And so they wreck the kingdom of God and they go into exile. It would be really interesting to think about how ideas of church and state develop in the exile and return from exile, but we're going to have to jump on to Jesus and then the church. So what we see with Jesus is the beginning of the kingdom of God breaking in from heaven into human history. In John 18 and verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." The world in rebellion against God gets infiltrated by God's kingdom, God's good rule. And it starts with Jesus, God become human. He is the king of God's kingdom. But he doesn't use either his disciples' swords or angelic legions. His kingdom comes by bringing truth about God and us, by a restored relationship with God offered as a gift paid for by Jesus, by the Spirit pouring God's love into our hearts, by the sacrifice of Jesus' life to death, so that we might be forgiven and restored into God's kingdom. And so we find in the middle of the mighty Roman Empire, the world at its most impressive, we find the kingdom of God breaking in. It forms this new humanity, the church, which still lives among its neighbours, doesn't set up a separate government, and yet it forms a new reality, a community where the kingdom of God has broken in and reigns. The state is initially totally pagan, totally opposed to Jesus. But the church is the manifestation of the kingdom of God. It's the place where God's rule and God's blessing are seen. And it doesn't rely on the state's approval and resources. It relies on God. We're going to come back to this diagram. It's the one we need to think about when we think, well, how do Christians relate to the world around us? But before we come back and really dig into that, we need to just see one more part of the Bible story, how it ends. In the end, the world becomes the kingdom. The world is invaded totally by the kingdom of God. It's overflowing. The kingdom of God overflows. And when Jesus returns, he has power to drive out everything that is not part of God's kingdom and to reclaim and renew the created order that had been usurped and destroyed by rebellious human beings. Jesus will be king of the world. His kingdom will fill every part of the new creation. So in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 5, we hear this being proclaimed. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Messiah. So the end point of history is everything belongs to God, that every human in the new creation acknowledges Jesus as king, and so everything comes under his lordship. It's important to notice that the way the Bible sets this up is that the final victory of the kingdom of God is not by the church fully converting or transforming the world. It's not the church has to do all of that and then Jesus rules. There will come a point where Jesus comes back and brings this world to an end and drives out all that will not submit to him, all that will not acknowledge him as king. And that straight away has an implication for politics. There are things that Christians want to see that will not be achievable until Jesus comes. Now, in the new creation, Jesus is king. And so that he's the head of state of the whole world. King is a political title. The whole population of his kingdom are his people. And therefore, they are also his church, of which he's the head. Everyone worships him. So in one sense, church and state are both taken up by Christ. His kingdom fills everything. there may still be structures in human society in a renewed creation. There may still be human beings with some state-like roles. There may be some human beings with church leader type roles. It's not impossible. But the state and church will no longer exist as clearly defined and separate things to think about, because everything is ruled by Jesus and everything worships Jesus. Okay, hopefully that made sense. This is the point where we work slightly differently to how we'd work if it was just a straight sermon. Let me just pause and say, are there any questions about what I've said so far? Is there anything that's just like, that didn't make sense? Because if that big sweep doesn't make sense, then the getting into the details won't work. Just unmute yourself if you want to jump in at this point. There'll be other chances for questions later on. No one's jumping in there, that's fine. So let's come back to the diagram. So this is the key diagram I suggest for us. We live in a world that as a whole is rejecting God. It's a fallen world, but if we trust Jesus, we are part of his kingdom people, the church. The church is the place where the kingdom of God is clearly confessed and taught. It's where Jesus is Lord. And society is made up of a mixture of Christians and non-Christians, because Christians remain part of their society, even as they come into Jesus' kingdom. And there's the state, and the state exists to govern human society, especially to restrain evil and injustice with the sword. In the passage we're going to look at next week, Romans 13, we'll look at this in more detail, but Paul says the state is a servant of God, that it bears the sword to bring punishment on wrongdoers. So you have the church, which is the place where we submit to Jesus as Lord, we listen to his word, we proclaim his word. And we have the state, which is about justice and preserving peace and sort of earthly prosperity, but it's about using force to preserve peace, to stop criminals inside the state and aggressive other societies around us from attacking and causing anarchy. God gives the state as a gift because anarchy is such a bad thing for human beings. But the state is not the kingdom of God. It's not the church. And Christians and the church may influence the state, particularly where there are many Christians in a society. But until Jesus comes back, the state is never going to be identical to the church. We should never expect the state to be fully submitted to Jesus as Lord. The state has its role, but the kingdom of God is confessed, lived out, and proclaimed by the church. And so really the question is, what sort of involvement and effect ought we to expect the kingdom of God people in the church to have on society and state? You know, how much should we be out there trying to have an effect? How much effect do we expect to have on the world, on the society around us, and on the state? And so what we're going to do now is we're going to read Matthew 5, 13 to 16, and then you'll have just a few minutes in groups to think about what does this mean? So let's quickly turn to Matthew 5, 13 to 16. I've got two images for how Jesus sees his people acting on the world. So Jesus says, you, speaking to his disciples, his people, the kingdom people, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So we're just going to have a few minutes for this, but I want us to think, what does the image of Christians as salt of the earth or the world imply about our involvement with and impact on the world around us? And what does Jesus seem to think is the danger if we do try and be salt? And what does the image of Christians as light imply about our involvement with, our relationship with, our impact on the world around us? And what is the great danger Jesus seems to see for us if we really grasp that we're meant to be light? So 3 minutes or so to chat about that, see how far you get. Rosie, could you put us into groups?
Hello.
Everyone. That's really irritating, isn't it? Welcome back. We may not have quite enough time to do those questions, but we can now work through them together. Unmute yourself if you think you want to try and answer one of the questions. So what does the image of Christians as salt imply about our involvement with and impact on the world around us? Any thoughts about how the image of salt works? I mean, I can just talk. So if no one wants to unmute themselves, I can keep talking.
We were just saying, we didn't say in our group, but like, it's a distinctive flavour. It changes a flavour. Yeah.
Changes the flavour of the world around us. The world should be different because we're there. Yeah.
We were also, sorry. Go on.
Go on, mate, please.
We were also saying it was used as a preservative. I mean, it still is. Perhaps not as much as it used to be because we have tins and things, but it used to be one of the main ways of preserving food. So the idea is that we help to stop the world going rotten.
Yeah, yeah. So there's something about Christians having to stop the world going rotten. And one of the things about this salt image is that it's no good us staying in the church. If we're meant to be salt in the world, like the whole way salt works for flavouring or for preserving is that it has to get mixed in with the stuff it's flavouring or preserving. So this sort of pushes us out a bit, okay? But what's the danger if you go scattering out into the world trying to have this influence? What's the danger that Jesus seems to see?
You get diluted and stop being salty and then lose your distinctive.
Yeah, so just in going out and saying we should have an impact on the world, you end up just being like the world and not being distinctively kingdom people. There's this sense of so expecting to change the world that you end up being changed by the world. It's an interesting dynamic. You're diluted as you're separated out as you go out to change the world. Make sure you don't. He's not saying it's impossible. He's saying that's the danger. Light, I think, has a slightly different way of working. So Jesus says that we are the light of the world, but what does being the light imply about how we relate to the world around us? You may not go on to this question because time might run out. But... anyone want to have a try? Okay, well, I think the image of light highlights the distinctiveness of the Christian community from the world, which is visible. So there's meant to be a difference between the church and the world. Christians are meant to live differently as a community and then to be visible to the outside world and draw people in from the darkness. So this image is much rather than go out and be different, it's more stand as a distinct community, be visible as a distinct community. What's the danger if that's our emphasis, if that's how we engage? What does Jesus see as the danger if we're light in a dark world as Christian communities?
We were saying that maybe the danger is that you put your light under a bowl, so you're not shining and being visible in that way.
Yeah, if you say the important thing is to preserve the distinct Christian community, you can often hide away as a Christian community and you might be distinct, but no one even sees you. The danger is that you fail to have any impact at all on the world. What I want to suggest is that one of the reasons why Christians have different views on exactly how engaged they are in politics is at least in part whether they put more weight on the sort of salt side of what Jesus says or more weight on the light side. So we all have to do a bit of both because Jesus calls us to. But we may end up putting a bit more weight on one than the other. So if we put lots of weight on the salt side, sorry, let's start with the light side, we tend to focus on the church and on those immediately around the church. Our focus will tend to be, you know, we don't expect to change society that much. We tend to focus on forming the church as a countercultural community of light. We're pessimistic about how much we can change the world. We think the primary way we impact society is by having people added to God's people and by preserving our distinctiveness as those who follow Jesus. So I think some people will just have a bit more weight on the light side of how Christians are meant to interact. And other people, I think, will have more weight on being salty Christians. You're convinced that the kingdom does good here and now, that we should bless our societies, that we can expect good fruit from that we really can expect to see kingdom goods working out in our society, provided we keep our saltiness. And in fact, the way we see people come into the kingdom is by going out into the society and doing good, bringing those kingdom values and power to preserve society and help it flourish, so that people see God is good and are drawn into the kingdom. I think you can see that part of the reason why some Christians are relatively non-political and others get very involved probably depends on whether they put a bit more emphasis on the light imagery of how we're meant to impact the world around us, or whether they put more weight on the salt one. We must be both as a church community, both distinctive as a community in a world that has different values and actively out there doing good. But we may put more weight on one than the other. So that's one way of thinking about why is there this difference? Why do some Christians sort of want to do less and some want to do more? Here's another reason for diversity. So we live in the time when Jesus' kingdom is not this world, it's not of this world, it's breaking in and growing in this world. And we can be 100% agreed about what Jesus calls the church to do in terms of how we should live as a community, how human beings who are redeemed by God should live. And we can say this matches up with the very beginning of the creation plan, you know, the prototype, and it matches up with what God says the end goal is going to be. But then we can disagree about how much the world, society outside of the kingdom, should be expected to live by and recognize the standard. So we're not disagreeing as Christians about what's right and wrong in terms of what does God ultimately want. We're saying, how much should we expect the world around us to be transformed by Christians to live out kingdom values? How much should our witness include calling people to live by God's standards before they've received God himself? So to give an example, we know that Jesus calls his followers in his kingdom to forgive as the Lord Jesus has forgiven us. And we know a world with true forgiveness, the sort of kindness and repentance and true forgiveness, that'd be a wonderful place. It would be much better than the mess we see. But here's the question. Do we expect non-kingdom society to forgive like Jesus when they have not welcomed Jesus' forgiveness? Do we campaign for society to be more forgiving and try to transform society in this way, apart from calling people to receive Jesus' forgiveness by trusting in Jesus and his sin-forgiving death for us? You see, all the Christians in this sort of debate would be agreed on the church and what it means to be God's people, the importance of forgiveness, but they could disagree on how much we expect society to be shaped by that, how much we should be trying to shape society by that, apart from telling them the gospel and calling them into the forgiveness of Jesus. And then there's another step. If we think these things are good for society, something we're aiming to change, do we believe we should be aiming to recruit the power of the state to impose these values on others? How much do we think we should impose kingdom values by the power of the sword that the state wields? And you may think, oh, I don't want to use the power of the sword. I just want the state to help there be a fair society by making the rich pay more tax. But the reason the state's so powerful as a tool for change is that it's not just offering a product that people are free to buy or not, or asking for donations which people are free to give or not. The state can demand tax, and if you don't pay tax, the police and the courts will arrest you and confiscate your wealth. And if you were to try and use your wealth to hire armed men to keep you out of prison, keep your money to yourself, the army would stop you. Everything the state does is backed up, enforced ultimately by the army, in the sense of that's what makes state states. They are legitimate force. And so whether you make rules, which you backed up by the army ultimately, or want to spend tax that has been raised with the army as the sort of the backup to make sure that people pay tax, there is this element of force in the state's role. And some Christians will say, well, I'm fine with that. In a democracy, if we can manage to get a majority to agree to a Christian value, then that's how it works. Let's impose that value, because the alternative is a non-Christian value, a non-kingdom value. And we believe that God's values are best for people. So we're quite happy to use the state's power to impose on society values that will be good for society. And other Christians, and this is the more liberal tradition historically, would say, I'm really cautious about imposing Christian values on others, even if we can get a majority to agree, because forcing people to act Christianly when they're not Christians doesn't seem to be the way of Jesus, who didn't let his followers fight for him, who came to speak truth and persuade people not to bring the sword. Do you see how we can end up going from an agreed standard of what we all agree in church to quite a broad range of options when it comes to how we're engaging in politics? And since none of us are saying, or very few people are saying, we should have a state exactly like Old Testament Israel, a theocracy in which even things like blasphemy can be dealt with the death penalty, there are principles there, but we're going to have to adapt them. We live in this pluralistic society. What do we do? What things do we say? These things are vital for the state and these things are not. It's not enough to say God wants the church to do these things, therefore the state also should. We need to think carefully. Why do these areas apply even to the world around us, to a state, and why do these other areas not? And we all do this. So it's slight caricature, but right-wing Christians need to have good reasons why their priority is wanting the state to uphold Christian values on sex and marriage and family, while not upholding the biblical concern for economic justice and care for the vulnerable, the widow and the orphan. And left-wing Christians need to have good reasons why their priority is wanting the state to uphold Christian values on economic justice and care for the widow and orphan, while not being concerned that the state should uphold biblical concern for sexual purity and marriage and family. Do you see how different people have taken bits that the Bible clearly says are relevant for Christians? And some bits they've said the state must do and other bits they haven't. And it's not obvious, at least not always obvious, why that is. We need to think carefully about what it is we think we should be imposing on others and what it is we think we're happy to say the church should do this, but we're not going to try and put this on society. So let me pause at this point and ask any questions before I get onto a couple of final bits of application. Do we have any comments or questions on mostly explaining why Christians have different views rather than giving us any sort of clear basis for making a decision on what we should all be doing right now, politically speaking?
So this might be a question for another day, but like, what about the Church of England and sort of state and church kind of mixing?
Thanks, Nick. I can't totally solve that. I mean, I am free church by conviction. That is, I don't think state church is great for the church. I think it might be quite good for the state. That's my sort of brief answer. But it's not a first order gospel issue. There are obviously great gospel churches in the state church system. So I think that's where my sort of Baptist free church thing comes out quite strongly.
I was going to say, with regard to the libertarian view, I think it comes not so much directly from biblical principle, but from experience of nonconformist Christians being persecuted by the state, and the view then of saying, we want our freedom, but it's freedom of choice for everybody, as well as, I mean, that's how, God gives us free choice. So it's both in principle and in practice that that freedom comes. But I think it came more through that experience in historical terms. But,
yeah, absolutely, Andy. And I think that's one of the things that people often forget. It's the religious wars and the religious oppression among different Christian groups that led to various nonconformist groups starting to say, well, actually, rather than all of us fighting over who's in charge and trying to impose it on everyone else, what if we accepted a society where we gave people freedom to make their own choices within, you know, rather than not hurting others, sort of thing. And so you're right, the sort of the libertarian view has come out of the experience of Baptists and Congregationalists and others.
I was wondering how much, is it picking me up? How much is it valid to use the Old Testament model to try and answer the second question that you had on the second arrow about how comfortable should we be using the state's power? Like, can we say, well, in the Old Testament, the state's power was very much used to back up these things, so therefore we can, or is that not valid?
Thanks. So the question is, how much does Israel's pattern work for us? And I think we want to say there's clearly going to be some principles there that are useful. But in general, I want to say, when we read about Israel, our first question should be, what does this teach us about church, which is God's gathered people today? I'm going to have to filter stuff out, like we don't want the death penalty in church. So I think what I want to say, that's the first thing. And then I think there are principles, but I think I want to be more careful about applying it to state or sort of make that the secondary application. And I think there clearly is a place for force. We're going to look at this particularly next week when we look at the Roman state is a servant of God and does use force to impose certain things. So we can't be I don't think we can be absolutely against force, because in a fallen world, there is a place for that force. But I think there is a question about how much are we imposing something that can only be done by the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the question in my mind is, if you can only really forgive others when you've received Christ's forgiveness and the Spirit's at work in you, how much should I be even trying to influence society that way? That's kind of the obvious sort of don't try and impose this. There's more, a lot of grey areas where there's a debate. I should say, Alan has thought quite a lot about this sort of stuff because he works at the Jubilee Centre, which was working very much at the cross section of these things. So if you want to talk about it, if you get into a group with him later on, yeah, he'd love to talk with you about it. Okay, I'm going to push on now because I've got to try and get through the last little bit, but we can keep talking after the service as well. So two quick things to think about. Firstly, is there any biblical basis, and this relates a bit to Hannah's question, to think about what we should expect a non-Christian state and society to uphold? And my suggestion is that our starting point for that is not Israel. We may well find principles from Old Testament Israel, but my suggestion is that there are places in the Bible where God talks about what non-Christians ought to know or what non-Christian states ought to do. And so, in Genesis 9, we find God speaking to Noah before he's made a promise to Abraham, before you have the beginnings of a church or a distinct community, a kingdom community, saying, I care about the taking of innocent life. If someone takes a human life, in that case, they must be executed. But I think that the point is here, the protection of people from violence and particularly from murder is something that every state ought to do, and that we ought to expect those who are not Christians to know that this is wrong and to want states to protect you. And that includes the powerless who are killed. So issues like euthanasia and abortion are also things that we ought to be campaigning for the state to act on, as well as things like knife crime and domestic abuse killings. So protect life, because it's there even before the beginning of Israel. It's part of all human societies ought to do this. We've recently done Amos 1 and 2. You get the nations around being judged for stuff not based on their disloyalty to a covenant with God or even their idolatry, but basically on for their atrocities, for their slave taking and slave trading, for their mistreatment of the vulnerable, including the pregnant women. And so I think there's a basis for saying, let's look at the law and the prophets. What does God condemn the nations around Israel for? Say they ought to know better. Other issues that are included in the prophets, in places like Isaiah 13-25, include things like whether you care for refugees. It's not highest level of care, but it's don't exploit them and don't turn them away, I think actually is also included in that in Israel's case. What do we do to care for the vulnerable in our society? Do we provide the basic level of protection from exploitation and basic level of care? It should be, I think, something that every human society should be aware of, and we should be unashamed about. Saying at the most basic levels, we want to protect people from exploitation and abuse. Then there's Romans 13, 1-7, that the state has the sword in order to uphold justice, to restrain evildoers. And so we should care about the basics of law and order, maintaining a fair society, a fair legal system, and dealing with those who hurt others with the legal system. And 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, where Paul says, pray for those in authority so that we may all have peace, so that people will come to faith. I think this is a place where you might say, we want not just peace, but also freedom to live out the gospel and to share the gospel, freedom of religion and association and speech. I think are all things that are implied in that sort of zone. We should all care about that, and not just for Christians, but for everybody, what Andy was saying earlier. So I think that gives us some idea of how we might come up with things that we all ought to be doing as Christians, whatever our political views. These are things we must care about, because they are things that the Bible says even non-Christian states and societies ought to care about. And God will hold them to account for failing in these things. And if we live in a society, we don't want God to start judging that society, because we're in the middle of it and we get caught up in it. So here are some things that whatever our place on the sort of various political spectrums, we ought to care about. And secondly, as we think about Christians engaging in politics, given that there are Christians in all sides of politics, we need to recognise that in theory, there could be an election in which all the candidates for a political post all were members of the same church, members in good standing of the same church. You could have the Conservative, Labour, Lib Dem and whatever the other smaller parties are, all being candidates in your church, each seeking the good of society, their views shaped by Jesus, as well as their understanding of the problems and potential solutions. And that means one of the key implications of the diversity of Christian political positions is how we speak about politics and politicians. How we speak about those who disagree with us is vital, because our church has people who disagree with us politically. When we say something about those who support a particular party or represent a particular party, we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when we fall into the sort of, I think the common political environment is slogans and slander and memes. And so if you fall into that all Tories are greedy, selfish pigs, or all Labour Party members are stupid, envious hypocrites, or whatever else other insults we use, or even what we say about politicians, all politicians have their snouts in the trough. We are slandering brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to remember that the kingdom of God is not brought in ultimately by politics, but by speaking the truth of Christ and the life-giving power of the Spirit. We need to remember that we're not doing kingdom work. Even in our zeal to influence society for good, we divide and wound the kingdom people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. So as we argue for a package of policies we think best for our nation, as we try and point out the flaws in the other side, which we're allowed to do, we should do, but let's make sure our political engagement is in line with Jesus himself. The words of Ephesians 4 seem appropriate for us to think about when we engage in politics. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Well, that's my first attempt at thinking about church and state and politics. In some ways, it probably felt far too meaty, far too many points. In another sense, I've only just scratched the surface of the history and complex debates and issues when it comes to Christians and politics. We're going to finish by praying for God's kingdom to come, Jesus' kingdom to come in the society we live in, by people being added to the church. And finally, when Jesus comes again, let your kingdom come. Oh, wrong one. Hold on. Just let me have a moment to organise myself.